Well, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we turn our attention to the church at Sardis. A little secular history is probably important to begin with this morning. Sardis was known as a town at the top of an inaccessible plateau, meaning there was only one good way into that city, and it was through the city gates. It was a fortress city, an impregnable fortress by most people's determination. Except, interestingly enough, history records that twice it was successfully invaded. Once by Cyrus of Persia. He appears in the Old Testament. You may be familiar with him in 547 B.C. And then again in 214 B.C. by Antiochus III. That would have been 250 to 300 years prior to the writing of this letter. Now, the curious person would ask, how does an impregnable fortress at the top of an inaccessible plateau get successfully invaded? It's a good question with an easy answer, though. In each case, the watchmen on Sardis's walls were asleep when the invaders arrived. They were, in fact, so secure that this fortress was impregnable that they felt overconfident, and so they were asleep at their post. And all this is pertinent because when Jesus addresses this church, he's going to address them as the church that's asleep. I don't believe there's any way he is not referring to the city's history. This was a crucial part of who they were. And so the church is asleep, or we might say in 2017, we might say they're the church of the living dead, so to speak. If you would, stand in reverence and respect for the word of God as we read Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. 3 verse 1, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. Now, a few other things about this church and its city. Like the other cities, so many ways, it was a very wicked heathen city. They had a temple to Artemis, the fertility goddess. They were obsessed with death and immortality and reincarnation, and they had all these nature cults that fed into those belief systems. It was a very wealthy city. It was a province or a capital of the province of Lydia. It was a city that had been rebuilt very generously by Emperor Tiberius following an earthquake in 17 AD. So it was relatively, it had new structures, it had vitality. And unlike some of the other cities that we've examined, as you move into this letter, you don't find any information about enemies. There's no mention of the beast. There's no mention of the prostitute. There's no mention of the false prophet. You might say that this church is blessed and that there's no one trying to destroy them, at least overtly. There's no mention of persecution. There's no mention of oppression. The commendation for the church, though, curiously enough, is really, really brief and somewhat disputed by most scholars. This church is an astonishing trouble for a church that had no overt problems or enemies. It's more than a little oblivious to its doom, I would argue. So let's begin, as always, by breaking it down by our six categories. Now, I have this word of warning for you. Some of you are smart people, and I know you are. And you've started filling out the six blanks before I get to them. Okay? Now, here's the problem. They don't always appear in the same order. Okay? Now, it's the same six things, but the order changes this morning. So if you've already filled your blanks out, I'm just warning you, you're wrong. Okay? Now, we do start with the same one. We start with a characteristic that Christ addresses the church with. It says, an angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." As always, this description is drawn from Revelation chapter 1, multiple places, Revelation 1:14. I'm John of the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I'm Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. We've seen those two things before. Jesus himself explicitly tells us the seven stars are the seven churches that are receiving this letter. The implication is he owns them. He holds them as his own possession. That's the seven stars. He's repeating that here to this church. The seven spirits of God is an interesting one. We went back into the Old Testament to get better footing for it. In Isaiah 11, a prophecy about Jesus says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits, so to speak, that are addressed there in Isaiah 11. This reference to the Spirit of God in seven manifestation is continued in the book of Revelation. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then you come down to Revelation 5:6. You see it mentioned as torches or lamps, all-seeing eyes. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, if you're a reasonable person at this point, you probably have some questions. Okay, now we understand this idea that you have God, one God, amen? We worship one God. He manifests himself to men and throughout his word as God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How many of y'all have heard that before? Is the doctrine of the Trinity. There aren't any, people give analogies about the Trinity all the time. There aren't any really good ones because the Trinity is unlike anything we know on this earth. We're trying to understand something that is about God. And we try to put it in man's terms, and any analogy you come up with is going to fall short. Now, do I fully believe there is one God manifested in three persons? I absolutely do. Can I fully explain it to you in a way that you'll fundamentally accept? No. You're going to have to take it on faith. It's how he reveals himself to us. So it really doesn't trouble me that he then goes on to say there is one spirit. He is a person. He is the comforter. He's the very Spirit of God who magnifies Jesus and only does those things Jesus tells him to do, who only does those things the Father tells him to do. It really doesn't trouble me that God then says the Spirit of God manifests himself in seven ways. I can deal with that. Because the truth is, I can't understand any of this anyway, because we're talking about God, not man. Anybody follow me on this? It's funny, we take for granted all kinds of things about life that we can't explain. How many of y'all really know how DNA works? Someone tells you how DNA works, and you trust them to be true. Can we not trust the Word of God that there are some things about God that are bigger and higher and greater than anything we can logically process? I believe we can, and I believe faith says that we have to. So Jesus writes to this church. He says, "I am the one who holds the seven stars in my hand. I have searched you with the seven spirits of God." The implication is plain. The Son of God, their Savior, the one who holds the seven churches, has evaluated them. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord, has thoroughly investigated them, and they're about to receive his verdict. They're asleep. They're the walking dead. They're devoid of the Spirit. Oh, yeah, there's the Spirit of God. He's alive and well, and he even manifests himself in seven different ways, but they don't have the Spirit anymore. They're dead. So we read the verdict. Now, normally this is where the commendation appears, okay? But this time we see the criticism. And I think you'll have to agree with me, this is not a commendation. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." I would tell you, if that's a compliment, it's pretty ugly. It's not a compliment, it's criticism. Jesus is offering his judgment to them. What he's saying is that to those people around you in your city and even to the other six churches that I've written, you have a reputation of being alive. They think you're doing just fine. You are a poster child of a church. That's how the world perceives you, but here's the reality. I do not see as the world sees. I see the manifestations of the heart. I see the very inner being. I see you as you really are, and you're dead. Now, friends, we're not just talking about churches this morning. Jesus, this same Jesus who holds the seven stars and deals with the seven spirits of God, this same Jesus who wields the sharp double-edged sword, this same Jesus that cannot be fooled and sees everything and all that we are, this same Jesus sees every person in this room. What's he see when he looks? Not of the outward manifestation. No, you may have the appearance of being alive. But when he really looks, does he see someone who's dead, asleep, slumbering, the walking dead, so to speak? What's he see? Because I'm telling you, he sees truly. You can dress up and you can put on all kinds of airs and you can look alive to the people around you, but Jesus sees the truth. Someone asked me, why are you wearing a suit today? Well, I've confessed, I typically wear suits when I'm at a wedding or a funeral. I believe I'm preaching to a lot of dead bones this morning. So it seemed appropriate, sorry, but it just did. In some cases, maybe I myself could be dead in regards to the way this scripture breaks down. But that's his criticism. And understand what I'm telling you. They were fooling themselves. This church has no opposition. They were apparently at peace. They have no big enemies. They're not under attack. We hear of no real heresy in their midst. We don't see the beast, the prostitute, the false prophet. But they're absolutely in slumber. Blissfully wasting away their days. And I believe that kind of slumber, both in the life of the lost and in the life of the children of God, it always comes through sin. John MacArthur said this spiritual death in the New Testament is always connected with its cause. Sin. Sin. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sardis was a dead church. A church that is not in conflict, by the way, with the world, the flesh, and the devil is dead already. If you, as an individual, is not in conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're dead. If you do not wrestle with temptation, if you do not have to make decisions to purify your behavior and seek holiness, if you do not seek out accountability, if you do not cling to the Word of God, if you do not realize you're being squeezed in the world that we're living in, you're dead. It's not that you're doing good. It's that you're dead. You don't have any clue what's really happening around you. We can only guess when this church began to slumber or die. But there is a pattern to such things. William Barclay says that a church is in danger of being dead, one, when it begins to worship its own past, two, when it's more concerned with forms than with life, with ritual, with order, with tradition. Oh, well, we've always done it this way. Well, you know what? If that way does not please Jesus, if people aren't getting saved and they're not becoming disciples, then maybe that way needs to go. But you can't say that in very many churches. Number three, it loves systems more than it loves Jesus. Kind of the same sort of principle. It's not just about tradition, though. It's about certain ways of doing things. I'm going to try not to fill in too many of the ways you can interpret this, because I don't want to offend anybody. You know, I can make everybody mad if I start speculating. Fourth, it's more concerned with material things than with spiritual things. These are the signs that a church is dead. Now, we're not talking about us. We're talking about Sardis, okay? So, I'm sure that they were determined that there was only one hymnal that could be worshipped out of, and there was only a couple specific instruments that any church could worship with, and, you know, if you didn't have Sunday school at the same time every single day, people were going to go to hell. I mean, I'm sure that was what they said, okay? But these are signs that a church is dead. Vance Havner has added that there are four stages to the average church. Starts with a man. I believe that man should be Jesus, but then Jesus picks an individual typically to give a dream or a passion to. You can go back in the annals of our church history and we can see where that dream began. There were a man, and then it spread into a movement. There were a series of people that came along beside him, and a church was birthed. And then it becomes a machine in a very good way. This is a compliment. A good church becomes, and this is where I believe in all sincerity we are. You know what? God could take me home tomorrow and you would not miss a beat. There is no one non-negotiable around here. You know, I'm blessed that we have a wonderful staff and we have continuity, but the reality is this machine is moving, and unless something horrible happened, unless Satan got his hands in the till, it's going to keep rolling for a while. Okay? And this is the way a good church operates. It becomes bigger than one individual. But then what happens is inevitably a church becomes a monument, a tombstone to its former past, its former glory. You can go to Europe and some of the most gorgeous churches in existence are in England, in Paris, various places like that. Most of them are no longer functioning churches. No, they're listed as churches in the historical books and in the guides to the city. You know, you can go to this church or that church, but you can't actually worship there because no one worships there anymore. I don't know about you guys, but I would rather have a church that worships Jesus Christ than any grand and glorious building that appears in the history books or the architectural illustrations. You want a church that's alive. You don't want it to be a monument. The church at Sardis was a monument to its former glory. It's like Samson when his hair was cut. He didn't even realize the glory had gone. Sardis has no clue, but the Spirit is not with them. And if we want to split hairs, we might focus here a bit on this issue of works. Jesus, as in the other letters, says that he knows their works. And then he adds, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." I don't think this is complicated. I think if it was complicated, he would have spelled it out for us. I believe what Jesus is insinuating is he did not give them complicated things to do. He gave them a series of very simple things to do. I believe it's the same series of simple things that have been handed to our church. It's what we talk about when we talk about the habits at First Baptist Church, when we talk about our DNA. It's simple things. It's evangelism. It's discipleship. It's quiet times. It's accountability. It's prayer. It's Bible study and preaching the Word of God. Those things are not complicated, but they should be ingrained in every member of our church. If you're not practicing them, something's broken. If we as a body do not celebrate them and live them and embrace them, something's broken. And I believe Jesus looks at Sardis and he says, "I didn't give you a whole lot to do. It's really, really simple, but you stopped doing what you knew you had to do. You didn't work it to completion." Our world today makes church about all kinds of stuff. I'm telling you, at the end of the day, I'm not smart enough to make it complicated. We keep coming back to the same old things: evangelism, discipleship, quiet times, accountability, prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. That's what we talk about. That's how we measure success. That's who we are. D.L. Moody once famously said, "I would rather say this one thing I do than say these 40 things I dabble with." It's good wisdom. And I know we have a lot going on at our church, but if you cut underneath all the stuff, at the end of the day, we're not complicated. We don't make any claim to be complicated or supremely creative or be innovative. You know, we're doing the same stuff that I believe every church back in the first age should have been doing and was doing. That's my desire, at least. I don't want to repeat Sardis's mistakes. I don't want to ever mistake activity for this idea that we're living in the glory of God or anything. And real life, church, real life as a people of God and as a church is found when we do the right things the right way. And this may bore you, but when we do the right things the right way over and over and over and over again. If you think there's some new miracle cure for being a bad parent, guess again. If you think there's some new miracle cure for obesity, guess again. You think there's some new miracle cure for growing a church or anything like that, or growing spiritually? Guess again. Those things are all extraordinarily simple. Now, we like the newest drug and the newest fad, the newest TV show. We like all that. But at the end of the day, growing spiritually, just like so many other things in our life, all it takes is doing the right thing the right way over and over and over again. Our world hates that. That is not what we want to hear. But it's really the solution to about every major problem. Spiritually speaking, it starts with Jesus. He gives them a command. He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Jesus does not give them complicated advice. In fact, what Jesus says is, when you got saved, you were on the right track. Go back to doing that same stuff. Remember it. Keep it. Repent it. And he delivers this stuff as punches to the face, or like someone throwing cold water in the face of someone who's asleep. It's just a jab after jab. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you've heard and received. Keep it. Repent. Not complicated. Not even entertaining. It doesn't alliterate well. I'm stuck. Okay? But then I go back to the other letters and I realize there's a pattern to all this. It's the same thing we've already heard. It's remember, repent, repeat. And if you do those things, not just once, but if you do them daily, if you do them every Sunday when you enter the room, if you do them over and over and over again, you will constantly experience restoration and revitalization by a holy God. And your spiritual life will be fresh. No one ever gets to the point where they get to stop doing this. In context, he's telling the church at Sardis to remember their Savior. I believe to remember the gospel, to remember that salvation that they first entered into. Now, obviously, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't remember that moment. But you can start today. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of man. Every person in this room is a sinner, condemned and unclean and in need of a Savior. And Jesus died to be that one. To pay for your sins. To offer you redemption and forgiveness and grace and mercy and eternal life. And the way you're saved is so incredibly simple. You believe that. You accept it to be true. You embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. You're confessing with your mouth that He is the Christ. And you're saved. You're redeemed. And then you begin to do these things that Jesus addresses in this letter. If you know Him and you've been sleeping, then this pattern makes perfect sense. You start with that idea of remember. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Now, if you've been under discipline, if you've been squeezed, the way that you recapture joy and gladness is by remembering and repenting. It says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. You need to go back to that moment in which you were first saved. When you confessed that you were a sinner. When you asked Jesus to forgive you and to make you new. And you felt that joy of knowing you were in His good graces. You don't really want to keep sleeping, do you? Serious question. My guess is, on an average Sunday, the majority of people walk into this room, not any room, I'm not speaking this room. And the reality is, you have not spiritually prepared yourself to be here. You're really not expecting to encounter God. You're just simply punching the button. It's like you're clocking in at work and you're going to clock back out. It's something you do. What I'm telling you is, you should walk in here with an attitude that you need to remember the joy of your salvation. You need to repent of all known sin. And then you need to allow the Holy Spirit to show you anything you might be missing. And then you need to keep doing that over and over and over again. If you do that, you experience restoration on a daily basis. It's one of the reasons why we gather to worship. But what do? Well, we don't even want to do serious business with God on a routine basis, do we? Ezekiel 37. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. I wonder how many preachers would say they stand behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning and they see a valley full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very, very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. If Fortunately, it's not my job to revive dead bones. I think I've seen a few, but only the Spirit of God can do this. He revives the dead or the sleeping. Ezekiel 37:5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Eventually, Ezekiel prophesied over the bones and the breath of God filled them and they were suddenly alive. The good news is if God can make dead bones rise up out of the ground, I think God can revive the church. Amen. Not just any old church. He can revive our church. That should be the desire of our hearts. And forget the church for a minute. He can revive you wherever you're at. Now, what do we do in our church? Here's the reality. It takes a loaded gun to make someone walk an aisle, doesn't it? I'm just being honest with you. If we're going to measure revival by the number of people that show any sort of emotion or movement on a Sunday morning, oh, goodness, we're in trouble. We are. Now, do I hold out hope? I even extend you the olive branch every week. You can do business with God right where you are. Oh, goodness, I hope you are. Because if you're not, we got nothing going on. Can he make these dry bones live? Oh, he can. I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. You know what? If God revives you, celebrate just a little bit. You will know that I am the Lord. If you've been revitalized by the Spirit of God, if you were once dead and you are now saved, say amen. That's a good thing, isn't it? If you've ever slumbered as a believer in Jesus and you had your life on cruise control and he woke you up, even though it may have been hard and you are now the better for it, say amen. That's what we're talking about. That's all we're talking about. Or are you like Sardis? Are you asleep? Are you dry bones? Again, as we would say in today's vernacular, are you a zombie going through the motions? If you're so Baptist that it just made you uncomfortable to say amen when prodded, I would say, remember the joy of your salvation. Remember what it was like to first love your Savior. Ask His Spirit to fill you and restore you. Because this is what I know. He's done it before, and He's done it to harder cases than you or me. But you don't just remember, you repent. You strengthen what remains, is the way Jesus puts it here. I think you'll give me this, but let me ask a question. Is there a difference between having a faint pulse and no pulse? Anyone? Any medical professionals in the room? I think there's a huge difference. As long as there's a faint pulse, there's a chance. Wouldn't you agree? Strengthen what remains. I love the humbleness of one of the greatest missionaries we know in our age, William Carey. He said, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. It's that Luke 9:62 mentality. No man after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. William Carey didn't make it complicated. He didn't make it charismatic. He didn't make it bells and whistles. He just simply said, as long as I draw breath, I'm going to do the right thing the right way. I can be relentless. And as long as you have a flicker of life, you can too. Have faith, endure, work hard. That's what we're talking about. You do those four steps. Remember, repent, repeat. You receive these truths again and again and again. And that's how restoration comes. It's not complicated, but this is how we wake up. It's what the process is supposed to look like. But I'm telling you, church, this is what grieves me. When I look at our society, when I look at what Christian speakers and those preaching on TV say, when I look at what the average book says, when I look at what denominations say, when I look at our culture today, the reality is no one says go back to doing what you've always known to be true. They say there's this new thing. There's something we haven't always known, or maybe we didn't understand what God said. Jesus, oddly enough, continues to quote the Word of God and continues to say, go back to doing what I told you to do in the first place. The church is not going to be revived by turning its back on this book. Never. Never will it happen. Never will it happen. And if we refuse to wake up, there are consequences. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Often when we hear that phrase, we equate it with the end of time, because there is a reference or two to Jesus saying that he'll come like a thief. This is not a reference to the end of time. This is a reference to judgment. The implication is, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like Cyrus the Great came in 547 B.C. I'm going to come like Antiochus came in 200 B.C. I'm going to come in and you're never going to know I'm there. And I'm going to come in and judge you. It's going to be too late to repent at that point. If they don't wake up soon, he's going to show up when they least expect it. And his appearance is not going to be one of celebration. That's what he's telling them. Church, do you hear what I'm saying? If you will not wake up, there is a point in time in which Jesus disciplines his children. I don't know what that'll look like. I don't know what that is for you or what that is for me. But I know this, Jesus does not allow his children to slumber without offering an opportunity to wake up. And then if we will not wake up, there's judgment. It's not about losing salvation. It's about none of those things. But I'm telling you, it's going to be a train wreck when Jesus appears and you did not know he was there. If you will not wake up. Now, there's a commendation in this text. It comes toward the very end. Some people want to argue there is no commendation, but I think this is an encouraging statement. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who've not sold their garments. This is good news for every godly person ever struggling to keep afloat in a slumbering church. A lot of people out there right now dealing with that. It's good news for every person trying to keep afloat in a backslidden denomination or living in a wicked city. There is always a remnant. Always. All throughout God's word. He always sustains his true children, even if they're outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1. Elijah thought he was all alone. He wasn't alone. There's always a remnant. And unbelievably, there was a remnant in Sardis, that some who had remained chaste, that had remained holy, that had not compromised. And Jesus was very, very aware of them. I love the reality of what Jesus says. Jesus does not talk about a remnant or them. He says, there are still a few names. There are people with names. He knows the name of every person in this room. He knew the name of every single person in the church of Sardis. And he says, there are some people. I know where they live. I know how they work. I know where they're going on a daily basis. I know who they are. And they have not soiled their garments. They have not fallen into sleep or slumber. They have not begun to live in sin. They're still doing the right thing, the right way, and I know who they are. And that's a good thing. They were clinging to the truth. And he makes them a series of commitments. He says, and they will walk with me in white. They've remained chaste now. I'm going to reward them. They're going to remain chaste forever. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Three blessings, three commitments he makes to the one who remains chaste. He's going to give them white garments. He's going to include their names in the book of life. He's going to confess them before his Father. Those three pretty good things right there. Three really good things. Now, white garments is the easiest to explain. In the age of the Sardis church, white garments often talked about being used at festivals or in victory celebrations, and they probably would have thought of those images, but more importantly, it would have invoked images of purity, just as it still does today, I believe. Jesus has already mentioned that the remnant had not soiled their garments. So I would assume that this idea of holiness is what we need to be thinking about. He's emphasizing that. He's reminding us that his blood has washed us clean from our sins. Not our works, not our behavior, not our church membership, not any of those things that we attempt to do. The blood of Jesus Christ makes us clean, drapes us in white royal garments. Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Revelation 7, 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Another, you're going to have to take it by faith. It doesn't add up, but red blood makes white garments. It's what the cross means. It's who Jesus is. It's what he's done. And even if you're slumbering or sleeping today, and since if you know Jesus and yet you're asleep at the wheel, here's the good news. When you get to eternity future, you're going to be forgiven. You're going to be clothed in white. Now, he makes a special promise that somehow, some way, there's some manifestation for those who are victorious here. And then he goes on and he adds this idea of the book of life. Interesting concept, the book of life. We see multiple things in God's word about the book of life. We see it begin in the Old Testament. Moses talked about the book of life. This is right after the golden calf. God was getting ready to destroy, or at least he expressed his desire to destroy the people. And I believe it says Exodus 32, 32. It should be 32, 23. But Moses says this, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. Moses literally has the nerve to say, God, if you won't forgive them, mark me out of your book. David, man after God's own heart, got a little upset in Psalm 69. Says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. I mean, he literally got mad at his enemies and said, mark them out. They don't deserve to be in your book. Now, the implication is they're in the book. You following this? They're in the book. David says they don't need to be in the book. Now, we too often, when we think of the book of life, we think about those who know Jesus. Well, someday that's all that's going to be left in the book of life. But right now, that's not the case. The book of life is going to go through some edits on the end of time. But right now, listen to Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. This is what I believe in all sincerity the Old Testament teaches. God keeps a book of life. Every child ever conceived is written in that book of life. Every day, every moment, your life, how you live, how you act, it's all written in the book. God sees, God knows, and he is keeping a record. And someday, he's going to give his son, Jesus Christ, the opportunity to make some permanent changes to the book. Revelation 17, 8 has some interesting phraseology for us. It talks about the book. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. How can something, it was, and it is not, and it is to come. Is there a possibility that God doesn't see the way we see? Is there a possibility that God knows before the foundations of the world whose names are going to remain in the book? I'm not talking about security of the believer. I'm not addressing that at all. I'm simply telling you there is a book of life, and not everyone's names are going to remain written in it. You come to Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. But I believe the entirety of Scripture teaches that from the beginning, all of our names are there. What's going to happen? Only those that Jesus has confessed before the Father are going to remain. Revelation 3, 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Same verse we looked at a few weeks ago. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. I believe there's going to come a day when the book of life is going to be opened. And Jesus quite literally is going to mark through the names. He's going to circle the names of those that know him. And he's going to say, this one is my child. He's going to tell the Father, they're ours. He's going to go to the next name and say, he did not know me, depart. Mark through the name. That's what's coming. That's the day that is coming. Now, don't misunderstand. Some people will read this text and they'll try to turn a promise into a threat. They'll say, well, this means you can lose your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the book of life contains everybody's name. There's going to come a day in which it's only going to continue to contain those who are saved. But I'm not telling you, you get saved and then your name can get blocked out. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what it's teaching. And in context of this letter, let's be honest. What's this letter actually written about? It's not written about security of the believer. It's not written about that at all. It's written about revival. William Barclay has put it wisely. He says, while life remains, there is still time for faith to be awakened and for the dead heart to come alive. That's what we're really talking about today. So don't get lost chasing the rabbit. Just know that if you're an overcomer, you'll have white garments. Your name will be written in the book of life, and Jesus himself will confess you before the Father. So what do we need to do? Well, if you're lost, you need to get saved. If you're saved and asleep, you need to wake up. Now, I'm going to finish with something that I think illustrates that we don't have to understand it all to trust it. There are a lot of things about life I don't understand. I have been told that light travels at 6 trillion miles a year. That's a light year. How many of y'all believe that to be true? Oh, come on now, you know. How many of y'all can explain that? See, there's a lot about life we take for granted. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was the morning star. And Satan, in a sense, is the counterfeit light. Talked about how we have to choose which one are going to light us up. Well, let's talk about stars one last time to finish this morning. 6 trillion miles in a year, that's a light year. Our light travels 186,000 miles per second, speed of light. Those are mind-numbing numbers. I can't fully explain them all to you. Just like I can't explain the Trinity in a way that everybody will accept, and I can't explain seven spirits. I can't do all that. But I suspect this is to be true. And you know what? If this is true, you know what it's actually saying? When you look up at the sky and you see all the stars that are up there, because of how long light has been traveling, because of the delay between what we see and what really is, some of those stars are actually dead. Their destruction just hadn't got to us yet. But when we look, we see light. We think everything's good. They appear to be fine. But they're actually no longer even there. They're dead and gone. When the Spirit of God looks into this room, looks at you, examines your heart, what's he see? I don't care what your neighbor sees. You may appear to be fine. What's he see? If you're dead, remember, repent, repeat. Let's stand and let's respond to him.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless. And there my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. Yes, I owe all to you. And here my hope is found, here on holy ground. Here I bow down, here I bow down. Here, arms open wide, here you saved my life. Here I bow down, here I bow. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I'm in all to you, I owe all to you. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus.
Everything, Lord, all that I am, I owe to you. Have your way in my life. Lord, may that this message that we've heard and received today, oh God, may it wake us up. May we leave this place different than when we came in, recognizing areas in our life you want to take hold of and shake up and wake us up, God. Be truly Lord over our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Man, what a blessing. What a wonderful day to be together. As you're standing, church family, we have the wonderful moment and opportunity to share and celebrate with those that have come in baptism. So if you would turn your attention there.
All right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of y'all here. This is my good friend, Weston Poole. Weston's the son of Darren and Wendy Poole. Grandson, or the brother and sisters, Maddox and Lily, grandson of Don and Glenell Poole, and also James and Connie Pendergraft, and also I've heard there's numerous other cousins and aunts and uncles here, so I'd like to welcome y'all. Weston, have you accepted Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Weston, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Bury with him in baptism. Raised to walk a new life in Christ.
Well, amen. You may be seated. We had a couple folks join in the first service this morning. We had a 9-year-old young man from China who is the son of the very first person that Mike and Winnie Kinsey led to Jesus. Anyway, just an amazing thing. So, and his heart was, I need to tell people that I love Jesus, then I need to go home and share Jesus with my friends, and I never need to stop. I thought, well, he could have preached that message a lot shorter than what I just did. So anyway, he did good. Quick things this morning. We have in your bulletin our shared service, combined service with New Prospect Church is next week, and that's all correct. It's next Sunday night. It says 6, though, in your bulletin. It'll be 6:15. That's when our third service always starts, and we have people trained to come at that time, so we're going to still do it at 6:15. We will be in this room, though, and we will eat afterwards, so come and join us. That's always a blessed time. Lee Tyus will be preaching God's Word, and you'll be privileged to be here. Other thing is, remember, as the video said, when we dismiss this morning, we're going to let these folks stay up front. You can come by and shake their hands, but head across the street, go in through the event center, kind of that west exit there, and you'll be able to go into the building and write some names on that stage, write some prayers down. It'll be there. I know, you know, we may be a little bit late getting out, but we're not closing it up any particular time, so head on over there and get in there and write on that stage. Mike, Jay, who wants it first?
All right. Well, I guess I need a special dispensation from the church. Do we let folks from Yale County come in here? Is that okay? Yeah? How many of you are okay with Yale County coming? All right. Well, come on up here, Dusty and Liza. Their family's with them here. They're coming this morning from a sister church, and we are glad to have them. Most of you probably know them very well. They've been coming for a while. Kenny and Celeste, family members right there. And so we're awful glad they're here. This is Hallie and Clara and Casey Beth, and there's a rumor that number four is on the way. And I just think God has a great big sense of humor. How many of y'all reckon it'll be a girl? Right? Right. So, I'm just saying, God's got a great sense of humor. What would y'all rather have? Y'all want a boy or a girl? They're all girls. They're all right there. Well, we'll see what happens. We'll see how the Lord deals with that. How many of you would welcome this family in here with us this morning? All right. God bless you.